If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. As we think about the temptation of Jesus, which is where we start this evening, you realize that this is not a temptation for you or me. I have never in my life thought that I could not only spend 40 days without food, but I've never thought that I could command stones to become bread. There were some brethren who, worrying about the deity of Jesus Christ and his ability to resist sin, said that, well, he was just an ordinary man like you or me. He was not. These are not temptations to an ordinary man. And so, as you think about this, beginning in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is the best shot that he ever had. Here was Jesus in the form of a man, and now after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." One of the biggest problems that we as people of the book have is someone wanting to change what the book has to say. And there are times when we discuss our differences with those in the denominations, and the problem is that when a verse is pointed out, they'll say, "Oh, I understand that differently than you do." The truth of the matter is we don't understand it if we understand it differently. Both of us may be wrong, or one of us may be wrong, but we do not understand it differently. That's simply not possible. So what you see here is the lust of the flesh. There are a lot of other lusts of the flesh, but when the scriptures tell us that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, he was not tempted to do all the vile things that mankind has ever thought about doing. He was tempted like as we are in that the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the vainglory or the pride of life, as it's called. Everything that is in the world, John writes, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. And so we have a dual nature here. We can say there is this worldly mind of ours that we have to bring into captivity because our mind is to be set on Jesus Christ. And although we recognize that we have these temptations, there are times when we're hungry. And none of us are tempted to try to turn stone into bread. However, there are times when people are hungry and they will decide that it's all right to do evil. There's a fellow named Joseph Fletcher who talked about situation ethics. The situation always determines what goes on. And that's incorrect. The Word of God determines what we must do. And it may be difficult for us. This task was undoubtedly difficult for Jesus. We come next to the pride of life. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Now, I will tell you that I'm going to show you a picture of the Holy Land model of the temple. It is not an accurate model because no one knows exactly what the temple looked like. It says there's a pinnacle here, or the highest point. And when you look at his, you say, whoops, there's not a highest point on there. And so far as I can tell, the one that's in the hotel in Jerusalem that shows this model was taken from something from 1807, a drawing that a man made, but it too does not have a correct formation of the temple. It may come close, but it's not. At any rate, at verse 6, "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in your hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." I want you to notice something. Jesus answered with a text every time. Not too long back, we had a lady call our radio program, and she was quite upset with us. She said, "You're always just giving proof texts." We immediately went to this passage. Why do we do that? Jesus did it. And if you can't meet the proof text, then you need to give up your argument. If it says something that you don't believe, then you're wrong. That's where we come down to when we're looking at the Scriptures. And as we're going to do what God says, we will humble ourselves and do what the Scriptures have to say. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. I want you to notice what he says here. Jesus says, "I am deity." This is at the very start of his ministry. And Jesus says, "I am deity. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then we have the lust of the eyes. And beginning in verse 8, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this will I give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Again, as we think about this, realize, which mountain is this? Historically, it's been Mount Tabor, and you can go there. There's a Benedictine monastery at the top of that mountain. It's set out in the middle of a vast plain, just rises up all by its lonesome. And as you think about these things, you realize that when he shows him the kingdoms of the world being not flat, it's going to be something that we see as a vision as he shows them this. I told you when I started this that I'm going to talk to you about the geography of the temple. And by the way, this Temple Mount model that you see here is not characteristic. It is said that the roof of the temple, this roof would not suffice, nor would that one, was covered with gold. And that's the reason that Titus and his armies, when they approached Jerusalem, they burned the place. They sacked Jerusalem in 70 A.D. They burned the place, and the gold ran down. They were instructed not to, but the gold from the roof came down. That's, like I say, it's not correct. But we don't know what a better model is. But Titus had the ground plowed in order that they might recover the gold. Now, all of you are familiar with gold leaf, and I point this out when I try to go by here. King Tut's tomb was found by a man named Carnarvon, and most of that stuff used to be displayed in the Egyptian Museum. No one knows for sure where it is right now. But I will tell you that there's a sarcophagus in there. It was covered by a building that was about the size of a single car garage. That's what we judged it at when we were there. And it was covered with gold. But as you think about gold, it was not the gold leaf that is finely beaten like you see. It was between a 16th and a 32nd of an inch thick. The entire thing. In other words, this is a huge amount of gold there. It's not this very thin coating that you see on a painting or something of that nature. They didn't have the ability to beat it that fine and have it stay together. You realize that as you're beating that stuff, that some of it can get beaten further than the other. And when it does, it makes a hole, and then the whole thing comes apart. That's not what they did. But as you look at 70 A.D. and you start thinking about this, this is on an arch in Rome. And you can still see this. This is the Arch of Titus. It was constructed in 82 A.D., but notice the menorah. It celebrates the sacking of Jerusalem, and they brought the golden candlestick home to Rome. It was something that emperors used to do a lot of. If you want to see all the glories of ancient Egypt, try the British Museum or try the Louvre. Napoleon and the Brits brought everything home and stuck it in there, except what they couldn't carry. There's a huge statue of Ramses laying out in a field in Egypt.
And it was because they couldn't get it home. They started trying, but they couldn't get it there. But as you notice this, this depicts the victory march as they brought things back to Rome. Then we have the temple itself. This is the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is all that there is left of the original. And there is a portion called the Wailing Wall. It's separated between men and women. And you can go there. If you are a man, you will have to have a yarmulke on in order to go in. And since we had a guide who knew this, he took us in. The women can go over to the women's side if they are shawled, and if they have on a dress, no pants, a dress and a blouse that has at least an elbow length covering. If they don't, they're asked to leave. That they say, you can do whatever you want in your country, this is ours. The Benedictine monastery is even more severe on what you can wear. But the reason that I brought this, I want to show you this, is see these steps right here? That's the only place in all of Israel that you can go and you can stand on the exact steps that Jesus stood on. They were covered when Israel retook their portion of Palestine in the War of Separation that ended in 1948. These were covered by 40 feet of dirt. There's a line going up to Jerusalem called the Green Line, and they still have the old armored cars. To make those, they simply welded plates of steel on cars. They're rusted now. They were not steel, iron, something of that nature. And they would use those as they fought this war against the Arabs in order to regain the land that the Brits had given them. And this was at the dissolution of the Ottoman Empire. Britain and France divided up all of what we call the Middle East. And then there were some people who negotiated to get more of Israel given to the Israelis, but they had to fight for all of this. So when they got there, the other thing that you'll see is something they call the Green Line. The Muslims have never made a beautiful place of the gardens that are there. There is just barren land. It's desolate even to this day. When the Jews returned, they started planting things. And they planted right up to the edge so that you can see this was the line of separation in 1947 and 48 going up to Jerusalem. But here on these steps, it's interesting as we go to the next slide. This is just right over on the other side. These are called the Gates of Huldah. And there are three doors. They're all sealed up, but you can see the imprint there. You can see this arch going over here and here and over here. That was the entrance. And our guide, had a very nice guide. He was a biochemist from Rensselaer Polytech up in New Jersey. And he said he liked this a whole lot better than he did biochemistry. So he was doing this, and they have to learn the history so that they can, if you ever go, your guide from Israel will know, depending on whether you're a Protestant or a Jew or a Catholic or even some sect of Protestantism, they will know what your faith believes so that they can show you these important points. This area is not on a standard tour of Israel. There are very few people who go back to this area and look at these. This is up on the wall. As I said, this is just to the right as you're looking at it from down below. If we come back to these steps, these would be on the left-hand side, and those gates are over on the right-hand side. So you're looking at them, and this right here is over on this side. And as you come along this wall, I didn't have a shot that shows all of it. But on these steps, again, the reason that they know that these steps are where the people went up into the Temple Mount is it was necessary for the Jews as they came in to have exact change, just like bus fare. Had to have exact change, but they couldn't use a Roman coin because Roman coins had images on them. And they couldn't have, they did not make unto themselves any graven image. More than that, the Jews couldn't mint their own money at the time, and so they used Tyrian money. And what they did as they came up here is they had to change their money so that they had the 2-shekel piece. And so over on one side of these steps is the place where Jesus would have driven. This leads, by the way, to the court of the Gentiles, which at times was a bazaar. Jesus just drove them out. And the reason he did so is they had made his father's house a den of thieves. They were not giving true weights. But what happens is they would cut pieces of these soft coins off so that they could make exact change, and the money changers were all over, so that if you ever go on any kind of trip, you'll find that prices get more and more expensive as you get closer and closer. You may think, well, I'll find a better deal up there. They didn't either. Now, imagine, as our guide said, these three gates. These are huge, massive gates. But there were about 250,000 Jews who would have been taking a lamb up there, possibly that many, at the Passover, and that lamb had to be brought in. It had to be slaughtered. They had to roast it, and they had to recognize that they were going to eat a portion of that meat as they went through this. But you can imagine what a feast it was for the Levites. But also, there were a huge number of Levites doing this because of the tremendous amount of blood that would have been spilled. Again, lambs are not large, probably containing no more than a pint of blood out of a small lamb. And so as you look at these steps, though, if you're ever able to go, and I remind you again of Larry Haverstock and the lesson that he taught on, I was blind, but now I see. There are things like this that are just absolutely so impressive. As you sit there and think about it, one of our astronauts who was a believer came back, and the guides told me this story. I've never seen it anywhere else, but he said, this is more exciting standing here than it was to set foot on the moon. He said, you mean right here Jesus stood on these? And of course, many of those steps, they're very hollowed out. You can tell that thousands of shoes and of feet have worn down those particular things. Now, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13, then, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. And so I've got this map of Israel here. And as you look at this, this is the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is about 1,340 feet below sea level. Down at this bottom end, there are pillars of salt in the water. They're crystallizing out. The salt level is 33%. And so if you're right up about here is where En Gedi is. There's a spring that comes down from the hills, and there's a profusion of greenery there. And as you look at that, there were people sitting down here. This is, of course, very warm. There were a lot of old people sitting down there smearing mud on themselves, and then they would go back into the water to wash off. But the water is hotter on bottom than it is as it comes up. And I was sitting there as a chemist, and I was thinking about that, and it finally dawned on me that the density of the water is so high, 33% salt, that it sinks. And that's the very hottest water, has the highest heat carrying capacity. But you can sit in that sea. You can go anywhere in there. You can go out there and you will not submerge yourself. You can sit. I had both my feet out of the water, my head and my hands out of the water. And in other words, I was sitting in the water, but I was not sinking. I did not go down. And so as you look at this, there's a song that we sing about, there is a sea which day by day. It's talking about this Sea of Galilee, this little lake up here that's 7 by 13 miles long. I drove around it in a single day and stopped and looked at a large number of things. And it's quite possible for you to do the same even if you're on a tour. Right down here, there is the end. The Jordan River flows out and on down here to the Dead Sea. But this is a very deep sea, a very deep lake, 141 feet. Now, to compare, give you a comparison, the Bay Bridge at the center is 90 feet deep. If you are out there and you happen to want to try to get to the bottom, you're not going to make it. But there are very strong currents. When Peter threw himself in and swam to shore, he was taking a great risk. They have signs everywhere that says, do not swim. The reason they don't want you swimming is because unless you are a champion swimmer, you may not be able to get back to where you wanted to because there are a lot of currents there. Now, the other thing that I would point out is this country all over here, this just goes right out into the desert next to Saudi Arabia. And what happens is the winds blowing down off of this desert come down here and they rush down to this, and very often there are violent storms. Master, the tempest is raging. Peace be still. You get the idea that here there are waves that can be quite high. And by the way, this is the Mediterranean. We were on a cruise ship in the Mediterranean and got hit by a 37-foot wave of water. They get up to a 20-foot routinely. We could tell it was something that was unusual because one of the young men who was standing there trying to talk to my daughters was looking at this, and all of a sudden his eyes got very large. And as we looked out the porthole, all you could see was water. We were on the 7th floor. And all you could see, that ship has turned far enough over that all you could see was water. Dishes fell, thousands of dishes broke, bottles of wine went flying across the restaurant there. It's quite exciting. But Capernaum. So I've got a little arrow showing you where Capernaum is. You can look, if you've got maps in the back of your Bible, you can look at this. Capernaum is a little town of somewhere between 1,500 and 5,000. The lowest number I've seen is 1,500. The highest is 5,000. And Jesus made it a base there in Galilee, as it is told here. And we go on to hear that Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near, or is at hand. Jesus did not intentionally preach to the Gentiles. He spoke to the Samaritan woman, but that was not his place. He did not teach the Gentiles during his earthly ministry. And so he deals quite heavily in all of the Gospels with the religious problems that the people of that day had. They were not following the Scriptures. For instance, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Neither of them taught correctly concerning the law. If you go to Matthew chapter 23, you read this thing that the Seventh-day Adventists like to, they tried to catch us one time on that. They called and said, are we to do everything that Jesus said? And immediately you have to think very carefully, especially if you're on a radio program and you're talking to somebody. And the answer is no. Actually, I was there and I threw my hands up to the other guys who were there. Let me answer this one. And I said, no, we don't do everything that Jesus said. Because in Matthew chapter 23 at verse 1, Jesus said, all that the scribes and the Pharisees tell you, do and observe. They wanted to observe the Sabbath. We don't observe the Sabbath. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe that there was an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. But they were in control in the temple. They had the temple, and the Romans liked the Sadducees because they seemed to be a calmer type, evidently, not given to much histrionics about religion. And so as the temple is controlled by the Sadducees, Caiaphas and Ananias, you sit there and say, well, okay, these are priests and they are of the Sadducees. Jesus is going to speak a great deal about true religion. And it's going to be built on the Word of God. Again, as you look at the denominations, they've done a great deal of harm because they say, well, that verse is not that important, or I see that differently. And so people do not look at the Scriptures and believe them to be all sufficient. The Scriptures say they are. And of course, you've heard many lessons
from me is I've talked about the Catholic Church. There is a fellow that lives somewhere right around here. The reason I know that is, although I've never met him, he did tell me that one of the lights on my car was out. And so he called for a radio program, but he sent Sola Scriptura, a little tract put out by the Catholics, combating the idea that everything that you need is in the Scriptures. And so I used that. I went about halfway through it and decided that you'd probably had enough of that for a while. It's been a few years. We might go back and cover the last part of it. But as you think about this, you realize Jesus is preaching to the Jews, trying to get them to straighten up the way that they are worshiping God. Now, they're in a covenant relationship with him. If they were circumcised on the eighth day, they were in a covenant relationship. The girls got brought in because of their relationship to their father, to their husband. And as you look at this, you realize that Jesus is talking to what are then God's chosen people. Notice in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 23, Jesus did not answer him a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." That's where she says, well, even the dogs get to eat the scraps from the table. And so he heals her son. But as we look at this, again, Jesus is not trying to straighten the world up. He's trying to straighten the Jews up. And they are in this covenant relationship, but they are lost because they're not following God. Now, you think about that and you say, wait a minute, these are a lot of good people. In fact, Paul said he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees in Matthew 23 went so far even as to tithe the mint and anise and cumin, the herbs that grew in their gardens. Nine for me, one for God. They were careful about this, and yet they were not righteous before Almighty God. Here's Capernaum's 4th century synagogue. You can still see this. It's not the original, but it is built on an original. It's right over an ancient synagogue. And the synagogues came up. God was silent for 400 years. And during this time, the Jews spread all over the world, and they started setting up places of learning. They realized that they were supposed to go back to Jerusalem each year, but they didn't. But they still wanted a place where they could go and worship God. And so as you look at this, you can see there are pillars there. And Jesus makes this his home base. This is probably, its predecessor, is probably the synagogue that Jesus went in and stood up to read. It was their custom. New person comes in, read some scripture and expound on it. And Jesus was there in Capernaum. Like I say, when you start thinking, as a child, I always thought, these are great big towns. These are big cities. And they're not. They were not as big as even the little one that I lived in out in New Mexico. These are very small towns. But they're very important to us. Beginning at verse 18 then, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers. So he's beginning to call here in Matthew his disciples. We get part of the story here. We won't pick up the other part. We're not going to make this a harmony of the Gospels. But by the way, if you'd like to look at it, Brother J.W. McGarvey's Harmony of the Gospels is available online. You can read it where he harmonizes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John chronologically so that you can go through there and you can read these things and his comments. He was a faithful preacher of the Gospel. I can't say that I think as much of his son-in-law who helped him with some of it. But nevertheless, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon who's called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. These two young men are Jesus' cousins. We'll come to that later. But because of what we learn about the women standing at the foot of the cross, Brother McGarvey makes a really convincing argument to point out that James and John are cousins of Jesus.
Okay, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. I have here two shots of the Sea of Galilee that were easily available to me. This one shows you what a green place it is. This is where most of the agriculture of Israel takes place. I have been down, for instance, in the Negev Desert. They're trying to make the desert bloom with trickle irrigation, and they try to raise things that will grow in salt water or artificial water. But wherever they have gone, they plant everything. And so you can see the sea. Here's another shot. This would be looking out from a place called Kinneret. And it's on the southwestern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And this would show you the sides. This would probably be where the Gergesenes came from, where the swine run down the slope and into the sea. There's only one place on the entire sea that has a mountain sufficient for that. But I want to show you a tilapia. You get to eat a lot of tilapia. Whenever you go in, it's known as chicken of the sea to the chefs around here because it's a very mild fish. And you can do a lot of things with it. And I will tell you that I have eaten that exact dish, and it was awful. I have never seen anybody cook a fish as bad as the Israelis. But they did. They slice that thing and throw it in a pot of boiling oil, and that's it. No sauces, nothing. And, of course, as you can see, if you like to look at things, this is how it's served. This is not an unusual serving of fish. And you'll notice that they like French fries. They have a lot of vegetables there. It's a very interesting thing. That's also called a St. Peter's fish, because this would have probably been the kind of fish that they were catching. Each one of these, if you look at a little fillet, you can get about a half pound of fish, and they can fix it with all kinds of sauces. You go into a restaurant here in these states, and they can do very well with it. You get over to France, and I'll guarantee you they'll put some real great sauces on that thing. But that's not a good one. But I just point out that 270 tons of tilapia were caught out of this small lake. That is a lot of fish, one-pounders. You just start thinking about the number of fish, one-pounder max. They don't get much bigger than that. And so as you're thinking about the wonders, 141 feet deep, but vigorous currents continually swirling. These fish will also eat algae. This is the Yardenit baptismal site. This is down on the southwest corner. I said that picture was taken from the beach near here. And I was there. This is a very neat baptismal place. They will provide you free robes. They have nice dressing rooms. They will give you gowns so that you don't have to get your clothes wet. And all they ask is that you come back and buy their souvenirs. I mean, it's Jewish, you know. But what they have is a situation where you can walk down, and this is ankle deep. And then as you walk around and come down here, you find out that you are in knee-deep water in case somebody believes that baptism is by pouring. They try to accommodate everybody. The people who believe it's by sprinkling, they can be sprinkled up here. But if you're going to do it the way that Jesus and John the Baptist, if you're going to do it by full immersion, you come down here. Now, the reason that they have those railings there is because they don't want to lose any tourists. There are tremendous currents in there. And so you're very carefully kept within this water. Now, if you wonder if the song is true that says the Jordan River is muddy and cold, it is, and green. Every place I ever saw it, it was never a clear mountain stream, except perhaps at Matula. There was a very nice spring out of the mountain, but it fed the Jordan River, was not the Jordan River itself. Matula is at the very farthest north point that you can go to in Israel. I drove to there from Tel Aviv, and one day came back and went around the Sea of Galilee. And you can do that too easily if you rent a car. This is a fishing boat. And the one on the right there is one that they found during a drought period. And they found this. This thing only has 4.3 feet, but you can tell it's fairly big. It is 27 feet long. This building, to give you some idea, 60 feet. This auditorium is 60 feet each way. And so it gives you some idea that this boat was about half the size of this building, and it would have carried a number of fishermen. Here you have James Tissot in a drawing that he made of Jesus standing on the shore and calling to the men who are fishing out there. Now remember, the banks are extremely steep. This is not a place where you just, well, I'll just wade out there to where they are. You may hear jokes about, should we show him where the rocks are? When Jesus walked on the water, there were no rocks there. I mean, it is steep. You go off and it just plunges right down there, because you got to remember, there's a 141-foot depth at the center of this 7-mile-wide lake. It drops precipitously. Then in verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And people say, well, the gospel from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me just point out to you that the word gospel means good news. The gospel was preached to Abraham. He didn't know anything about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. He knew that through he and his seed should all nations of the earth be blessed. So when you see that word gospel here, what is Jesus preaching here? He's not teaching baptism for the remission of sins. He's not teaching that they need to confess Jesus as the Christ in order to have to be a fit person for baptism. What he is teaching them is that the kingdom is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So don't get confused about this and think that I've known a lot of brethren, and some of them said, well, the gospel of the kingdom, he had to be telling them everything about it. They don't have the background yet. Even the disciples don't have the background yet. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Now, people will say, well, is this like faith healers today? And the answer is no. They had actual diseases that Jesus healed miraculously. And my point in this is that the equivalent of this ability was not seen in the Western world until 1796, when Jenner is using cowpox to try to prevent smallpox. He had noticed that milkmaids had a very clear complexion, and actually, the Chinese practiced vaccination. The earliest written record in 1549, they were blowing the scabs, powdered smallpox scabs, up the noses of people, and they got a very light case. Many of them died, but most of them lived. Smallpox was a tremendous scourge over the world until we see the birth of modern antibiotics. And I will tell you that the first antibiotic was found in 1937. It's called sulfanilamide. It's still available today. Penicillin was discovered not long after that, the streptomyces that produced it. However, it was not available until a guy named Chaim Flory, who you may never have heard of unless you talk with me, actually was able to isolate that. And they were using it to save men's lives in World War II. It was so precious that they caught the urine. It's not used, and it just prevents the bacteria from multiplying. It was so precious they were catching the urine and re-extracting the penicillin and reusing it in order to save men's lives during the war. But what Jesus did here is not something that ancient philosophers or Egyptians or Orientals had the ability to do. When you start reading something and they start saying, oh, well, this is from ancient, don't buy it. They didn't know what they were doing. We'll get into that in other times. But remember, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This is truly amazing given how much
the Jews who were in authority were opposed to the teaching of Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening and you haven't been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would just ask you to consider the things that we have already seen that show that the Bible as written is something that was given to us by men who were there and who knew it and were giving you the authentic story. You can trust the Word of God that we have. And if you're here and you haven't been obedient to it, now's the time to make a decision to serve God. If there's any way that we can help you, won't you let us know? All together, we stand and we sing.